God's grace is amazing, yes. We live on a creek in West County, right on the bank, and with all this rain, our creek comes up quickly, and it bucks, and it rolls, and it roars, and it does all these things. But then when we come into church, we drive along the Russian River, and it's slow, and it's wide, and it's deep. But it belies the strength that's in there, doesn't it? And it's much like God's grace, is that we look for it in little ways that impact our lives. But in fact, it flows throughout our lives, doesn't it? His grace still amazes me. I hope it does you too. Bow with me in prayer as we begin. Father, we come before you this morning and our prayer is simple. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us for the sake of Jesus Christ and through him. In his name we pray. Amen. Semper fidelis. It's a Latin phrase that means always faithful. Best known in the U.S. as the motto for the United States Marine Corps. And we have several Marines in our midst, in our congregation. But in fact, its first known usage of Semper Fidelis as a motto was by the town of Abbeville in France in 1369. But you don't have to live in Abbeville or to be a member of the Marine Corps to claim the motto Semper Fidelis. In fact, it should be the motto of everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Marine Corps Major Jason Smith claims that there are no ex-Marines. I talked to several this week, and they assert that claim as well. There are no ex-Marines. He says, once a Marine, always a Marine. And Semper Fidelis has a special meaning for a Marine because you can't be just loyal in and of yourself. You have to be loyal to something or someone. And that's true. It should be so for Christians. Saving faith comes solely by God's grace. Faith, however, is the instrument. Jesus Christ is the ground of salvation. It's not faith in Christ as an individual's act of faith that saves. It's faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ that is counted as righteousness for all who believe. In Christ, the believer, Paul says, is a new creation, brought to new life by God. Once dead in sin and an enemy of God, the graceful gift of faith expressed in believing in Jesus brings forgiveness of sins, brings peace with God, adoption into his family, and eternal life in his kingdom. What a gift. What a gift. Therefore, as Paul says in Romans 12, our reasonable, i.e., our only rational response to this is to be living sacrifices, is to be semper fidelis, a continuing commitment to be always faithful to the God who has saved us. So I invite you to turn your Bible with me to Joshua chapter 22. And I've titled this, the 17th message in our study of Joshua, Semper Fidelis. What a surprise. Because that is what we will see from Israel in this chapter. And the one big idea that we want to draw out of this, it's the keynote that sounded in the story. It's on the top of your handout. It's this, a pervasive passion for faithfulness to God increases obedience, protects sound doctrine, and unifies the church to enable Christians to be a light for God in the world as he commands us to be. Now, pervasive is a word that means present or obvious in every part of something. And it's often used in a negative context, as in a pervasive odor or pervasive corruption. But I'm using it in a positive sense here in the fact that it is to describe the faithfulness that penetrates to the very core of our being. and gives us an overriding desire to cling to Christ with all our might. A pervasive passion for faithfulness equips you to be ready in all situations to choose rightly, to choose obedience, to choose patience, to choose humility, to choose to humbly serve and willingly serve. A pervasive passion for faithfulness enables you to put off pride, to turn from sin, to cease being self-centered and selfish. Pervasive passion for faithfulness is what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. It's an embracing of Semper Fidelis as a member of the kingdom of God for his service and for his honor. That's our purpose. Chapter 22 begins a final section in the book of Joshua. And in these last three chapters, the writer is going to be concerned about how Israel is going to stay in the land. Up to this point, we have seen that it is the delivery of God's unconditional promise to Abraham for a land for his offspring. That was an unconditional promise, no strings attached. And God has delivered on that promise. Israel is now in the land. But to stay in the land is conditional. It's conditional upon Israel's obedience to all that God has commanded. So in these last three chapters, then, we're going to see that staying in the land is conditional because at this point in the redemptive story, Israel's purpose is to be a light to the world for the glory of God. And to be that light, they must be righteous. To do that would require unbending faithfulness. You have to understand, Israel is surrounded by pagan and violent people. Therefore, to be that light, they must be different, set apart. So too it is for us, isn't it? We live in a world that's filled with pagan and violent people. So for us to be a light in this world, we need to be something different. God has called us to be that light, to be his witness, to be salt and light. Salt preserves and light reveals, which is what a sin-rotted, dark world needs. Therefore, every Christian must be Semper Fidelis, always faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's for his glory and for his gospel. Now, I'll summarize the events in chapter 22 as we begin, and then we'll look at specifics. And first off, I apologize for this busy map. It's kind of an eye chart, but it helps you to follow along as to the physical setting of what's happening here. Now that the war is over, the 2.5 tribes who've been given the land on the east side of the Jordan are called before Joshua at Shiloh. Now, Moses had commanded them to be faithful to fight alongside their brothers until the promised land was conquered in exchange for that inheritance in what's called Gilead. Joshua now commends them for their Semper Fidelis, their faithfulness. They're over 7 long years of standing and fighting alongside their brothers. And for that, he gives them a portion of the spoils. He then reminds them to obey all the Lord has commanded. He blesses them and sends them home. Now, on the way to Gilead, they stop and they build what the text describes as a great altar on the west side of the Jordan, probably in Manasseh's territory, the pink area there. Now, since God had chosen Shiloh as the only authorized place for an altar of worship, the western tribes now suspect that there is a heresy developing here. So those 9.5 tribes gather at Shiloh to discuss the problem, and they prepare to make war against their brothers. civil war. They select a priest named Phinehas to lead them, to lead a group to Gilead to confront the wayward brothers. And when they arrive, the leaders of the 2.5 tribes explain why they built this altar of unusual size. Ironically, it's not an act of heresy, but is it intended as a memorial to unity? With this news, Phinehas and the leaders return to the western tribes and explain. And at this good news, all the people rejoice and praise God for his great faithfulness. It ends happily ever after. Now, there are three key ideas in this story that can help us live as Semper Fidelis Christians. First is the idea of being gracious servants. Second is the responsibility that we have to protect sound doctrine. And third is our responsibility to be witnesses for the generations of Christians still to come. Gracious servants, protectors of truth, and effective witnesses, the three ideas that we see here. Now follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 2. Reading from the English Standard Version, at that time Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you." Now, the story opens here with two sets of gracious servants, Joshua and the leaders of the 2.5 tribes. And notice that Joshua commends them for faithful obedience, and he does so in four specific ways. He says they have kept the commands of Moses. They've obeyed Joshua. They've not forsaken their brothers, and they've been careful to obey all that God has commanded. Now, what this shows us is that obedience is possible. The Apostle John writes this to the early Christians, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." What things is John writing? He's writing that God is light, and that those who walk in the light have fellowship with the Father and the Son and with each other. And in that light, they are able to walk in the truth. John says that they can choose not to sin. Paul says essentially the same thing when he writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. The therefore in this verse points back to Paul's earlier statement that it's the love of Christ that controls us. That's why we're new creations. It's the love of Christ that controls us. The obedience by faith of the 2.5 tribes here in Joshua and the New Testament witness are consistent on this. Obedience by faith is possible. Now, no one knows better than the Christian just how entangled in sin we are. Which is why John goes on in 1 John 2, verse 1, to say that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I'm not trying to deny either the doctrine of original sin or radical depravity. Both are essential. Both are biblical doctrines. But what I am saying, and it's seen in this incident in Joshua 22, and as we've seen supported in the New Testament, that our regeneration gives us the ability to say no to sin. Now, we still sin, of course, but we have this real foretaste of glory divine. In our lives now, we can say no to sin. And until that glory, when sin is no more, our new ability to say no to sin should encourage us to be Semper Fidelis. Faithfulness brings obedience. And the more obedient we are, the less we sin. And the less we sin, the more faithful we become. And the more faithful we become, the less we sin. And the less we sin, the more faithful we want to be. And as we become more and more faithful, the less we sin. And the more faithful we want to be, because it pleases our Heavenly Father. And it brings His blessing. It's this cycle of being faithful, sinning less because we're more obedient, wanting to be more faithful because it's pleased our Heavenly Father, and it improves our lives. It's this cycle that drives us on to be Semper Fidelis. That's the first thing to note, is that obedience is possible. Now, the second thing to note in this text is the practical aspect of being gracious servants. You know, as the men of the 2.5 tribes bask in the warmth of Joshua's commendation, he follows that praise with a warning in verse 5. Look with me. Joshua says, "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him and serve him with all your heart and all your soul." Now notice how commendation precedes this warning in verse 5. He's praised them in four ways. Now he gives six specific commands: to observe, to love, to walk, to keep, to cling, and to serve. And this is what we are to do as well. The lesson here is on correction, both correcting others and being corrected. All of us are called upon to correct someone else at one time or another, and all of us need occasional correction. And that's simply the nature of our interpersonal relationships, isn't it? So here is an example of the biblical pattern for correcting and for responding to correction. And the key to both is to be gracious servants. Now, this pattern is clear if you have been attending our Sunday school study of the book of Revelation. Because in Revelation, Jesus has John write to seven churches, five of which need correction. So to the church in Ephesus, Jesus says this: "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. You are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you." To the church at Pergamum: "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. But I have a few things against you." To the church at Thyatira: "I know your works, your love, and your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works even exceed your first. But I have this against you." And it goes on and on with each of the five remaining churches that are corrected. And we see that this is the biblical pattern then, to commend and then correct. Now, correction on both sides of that coin is always a delicate task because of our pride. This is an area that we all struggle with. This is an area that I have struggled with mightily throughout my life. I still struggle with. Perhaps you do too. And this is why being gracious servants is necessary. Think of the two greatest servants in the Old Testament, Moses and Joshua. Both were also the most humble servants in the Old Testament. Joshua is able to command these men to obedience because they know him to be a gracious servant, capable yet humble, just like his mentor Moses was. But there's a greater example of a gracious servant, is there? Is there not? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who, being God of God, laid aside his majesty and took on the form of a servant. And he said, I came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Paul picks up on this later in his letter to the Philippians, Philippians 2, where he lays out this pattern of God laying aside his majesty, taking on the form of a servant, coming down, being obedient to Father, even to death on a cross. And Paul says, and you have the mind of Christ, which is why he writes, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Model for us by Jesus. Gracious servants. So here's our first fill-in then. The gracious servant is able to effectively correct and be corrected by having the biblical attitude of humility that comes from a pervasive passion to be faithful. Imagine how your relationships would improve if you were committed to being this type of servant. Gracious. Two things come immediately to my mind. First, you would need to correct others less because you'd have more patience with them. When we move to correct someone, it's usually because we're impatient with what they're doing. Second, others would correct you less because you would be acting more like Christ. What kind of harmony would that bring to your family or in the workplace or on the highway or in the church or in your school? There are always times when correction is necessary. But whether you're called to offer it or you need to receive it, the experience will be less contentious and more effective if it is wrapped in this gracious servant attitude. So those two things we get out of these first opening verses. Now the story continues in verses 10 through 20. On the way to Gilead now, the eastern tribes stopped just shy of the Jordan, and they build this great altar. And the response from the western tribes is immediate. They move to quickly protect sound doctrine. Verses 11 and 12. And the people of Israel heard of it and said, this would be the 9.5 western tribes, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Now, why the big deal over this altar? Are they just being NIMBYs? You know what a NIMBY is? Not in my backyard. NIMBY. Are they just being, you know, sort of possessive here? And you can hear when they used to describe it being on the side of the Jordan that belongs to the people of Israel, you can hear that already there's a we, they thing going on. I mean, they're all people of Israel. Suddenly now they're just the people. The 9.5 are just the people. So there's a bit of a we, they going on there. But regardless of that, there's a genuine concern here on the Western tribes' part to protect sound doctrine, to protect sound doctrine. Now, this word doctrine simply means teaching. And in this case, the teaching that they're anxious to protect is that Shiloh is the only place God has given to his people for worship. Now, the story is back in Deuteronomy 12. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read verses 3 and following. God's command to Israel. You shall tear down their altars and dash to pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and to make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. You see, Shiloh stands in contrast to the pagan idolatrous worship that went on throughout the land of Canaan, and is why God brought the judgment on the Amorites, the Girgashites, and all the other ites. Simply put, this is preventive theology. It's intended to preserve the purity of Israel's worship. Remember, they were to be a light to the pagan, idolatrous nations around them. It means one altar, one faith, one people. That was the intent of picking Shiloh as the place where God would put his name, where he would dwell, where his people would come to worship. Because allowing people to worship wherever they want to and however they want to, however they want to experience God, would soon turn into the very thing for which God had judged the Canaanites, a worship of God, a worship of a God of man's own making, which is idolatry. That's what Luther said. Our hearts are idol factories. In short, another altar would kill faithfulness to God and eventually destroy the unity of God's nation, of his people. So, the reaction of the Western tribes is appropriate. They correctly saw that any deviation from God's word, which is the source of all sound doctrine, leads people away from God and away from his truth. It doesn't matter how small the deviation, even the slightest is dangerous. I appeal to the golf pro in our midst. Micro degrees off at address on the tee results in tens of yards off, 150 yards out, or in the case of how John strikes the ball, 350 yards out. Even the slightest degree of unsoundness in doctrine is dangerous. It's a slippery slope. This is why Jesus likened false doctrine of the Pharisees to leaven. Remember, the Pharisees were the religious leaders in Israel at the time of Jesus, and they had heaped upon the people law after law after law, way beyond the law codified by at Sinai by God to Moses, way beyond the requirements of Leviticus, way beyond all these things, 650 almost additional commands that they had weighed the people down with. That's why Jesus was, he wept over the people because of this. And he criticized the Pharisees for their unsound doctrine. He says this. You are driving people away from the gospel. He says that the false doctrine of the Pharisees is leaven. Now, leaven is typically yeast, and it's added to bread to make it rise. And just the smallest amount of yeast works its way through the whole loaf. That's the purpose. That's the insidiousness of it. And Jesus says their teaching is like leaven. Like leaven. He warns his disciples of that. Now, they're thick-headed enough to kind of wonder, was he talking about the time that he fed the 5,000 with the loaves and fishes? And Jesus says, oh, ye slow of heart. Don't you see what I'm saying? Now, Paul picks up this metaphor in writing to the church at Galatia, where false teachers were trying to turn them away from the gospel. And notice, too, the biblical pattern here that Paul uses for correction. You, Galatia, were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Who would that be? Jesus. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So we must protect sound doctrine. But what is and what is not sound has been a point of discussion, to put it gently, a point of discussion in the church since the church began. Otherwise, why would Paul be writing this to the Galatians? So, how do we figure out what correct doctrine is? Well, during the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus was teaching in the temple in Jerusalem, and the people were amazed at his teaching, wondered what seminary he went to. But some people wondered, is this sound doctrine? Here's what Jesus said to them, John 7. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. Jesus says, true doctrine, sound doctrine, is from God, and it glorifies God. God has given us his word, so sound doctrine is found in Scripture. That's what Jesus said. And since Jesus is the Word, he perfectly understood Scripture, didn't he? He is the Word. We're not Jesus. So we need men and women in our church who are properly trained to rightly handle the word of truth. We need that. But each Christian has the responsibility to know God's word so that they can discern sound doctrine. We're back to Semper Fidelis, aren't we? Having a passion for being always faithful to Christ by taking the time to study your Bible, to read your Bible, to be in prayer, to meditate on Scripture, so that you will know sound doctrine. Do you know how they train bank tellers to tell counterfeit bills? They don't show them counterfeit bills. Like, well, look for one like this, look for one. No, they give them real money. Because the more real money they handle, the quicker they are to discern when it's counterfeit. So too with the Word of God. We are responsible as Christians to protect sound doctrine, to be salt and light, and to understand what is good and bad doctrine. You need to read your Bible, study, and pray, and be led by the Spirit. Semper Fidelis is the key here, isn't it? And sadly, in most churches today, there's either little or no doctrine. I remember Pastor Steve wrote an article 3 or 4 years ago to the Christian Bee talking about a famine in the land. That famine was the lack of sound doctrine, the lack of biblical teaching. What passes for doctrine these days is merely self-help or addressing felt needs. Frankly, you do better in the self-help section of the local bookstore because they don't take an offering. And for a variety of reasons, which is a particular hobby horse that I like, and I'm going to be sharing with the youth this coming weekend, there's a variety of reasons behind it, but there's an aversion to any kind of doctrine in our day at all. It's an anti-intellectualism that has kind of swept through the church. One of the most popular pastors in America recently said, doctrine divides, deeds unite. Doctrine divides. Deeds unite. He was merely parroting something that came a generation earlier, which is deeds, not creeds. So in the church in America, sadly, there's little or no doctrine. But doctrine divides, deeds unite is not how Israel saw it here in this story, is it? The church desperately needs her people to be equipped and ready to protect sound doctrine. Here's our second fill-in, and it will help you to recognize sound teaching or sound doctrine. Sound doctrine believes God, points to Christ, and offers eternal hope. False doctrine questions God, points to man, and offers second best. That's the real danger and the final tragedy of false teaching. It leads people away from God, away from the gospel, and into their own vain imaginings. Michael Horton says that we're curved in on ourselves. We're navel gazers. There's nothing more glorious than God and no greater act of his grace than for him to reveal himself in Jesus Christ and provide true hope through the gospel. That's why sound doctrine believes God, points to Christ, and gives eternal hope. False doctrine robs people of God's greatest gift and points them away from the only satisfaction that there is for their greatest needs. And that's a tragedy. That is a tragedy. And we are all responsible as Semper Fidelis Christians to protect sound doctrine. All right, let me lighten up. Do you feel passionate about that?
Yeah.
What that brings us to our final point then, and we need to see this morning, and it's this. It's our responsibility to be the witnesses to the next generations of Christians, the ones who are yet to come. Let's go back to our text, and we see that in verse 13, the Western tribes, being these gracious servants then, they make the right choice when they hear of the altar of unusual size being not something that is a heresy, but instead something to provide unity. And rather than charge off immediately to war, they send this fact-finding team led by Phinehas the priest. And Phinehas then lays out the danger that they're facing in their error in verses 16 through 20. But after that great speech, the people of the leaders from Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh say that what Phinehas is accusing them of is not their intention at all. In fact, they fully agree with the Western tribes, and they're quick to confirm their commitment to protect sound doctrine. I think that they were probably a bit surprised, quite frankly, at the Western tribes' suspicion. And they go so far as to say, the Eastern tribes, may the Lord himself take vengeance on us if that was the intention of our hearts. Verse 23. And then, in a statement that probably made Phinehas feel downright sheepish, they explain that the altar is not for sacrifice, but a memorial, so that when this second generation of Israel, that would be the people standing there, the representatives from the 9.5 on the east and the 2.5 on the west, that was the second generation of Israelites, remember? They were the ones who are now in the land. And what the 2.5 tribes were doing is that they said, when we are all dead, we don't want the children of Israel to come and say to our children on the east, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? And you know what? They were right to be concerned, because as we saw back in verse 10, that was the very thing that they were beginning to formulate in their minds, the Western tribes, when they said they built this altar in the land of Israel. It's all the land of Israel. So I think they had every right to think that that is exactly what happened. So this altar then of witness would stand as a symbol of their joint passion for faithfulness to God and the unity that exists between them. And hopefully this would lead their children and their children's children to have that same passion and that same unity. So when they say in verse 34 that the Lord is our God, it's a praise here. They are declaring that they are one people centered on the truth and unified by God. The New Testament parallel is in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, where Paul writes, without the Spirit, no one can say Jesus is Lord. Now, like ancient Israel, we too are united as one people, regardless of our geographical location. We are one people. The altar of witness then becomes a shadow of the true altar of witness, which is the cross. It stands as a witness for all mankind of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But even more specifically, it stands as an altar of witness around which we are unified. The cross is our altar of witness. It's our point of unity. Because we're all equal at where? At the foot of the cross. Now, time doesn't permit us to draw the parallels that come between these two altars in Joshua 22 and the cross of Christ. So I'll mention just this one. The cross of Christ stands as a witness to the unity of God's people in all times who faithfully stand in the truth of the gospel of grace. Who faithfully stand in the truth of the gospel of grace. Here's our final fill in that. God's people are united by his truth that has been preserved by faithful generations past and is being preserved for the generations to come. We're united by the truth. It has been preserved for us. We stand in a long line of godly men and women who preserved this. It's been preserved from generations past. It's being faithfully preserved by us for generations to come. Now, I recognize that we're united by the Spirit of God and that his word always will be and always has been supernaturally preserved and it will never pass away. But we are the beneficiaries of this long line of godly men and women who have demonstrated semper fidelis, always having a pervasive passion for faithfulness and have passed down God's truth to us. Where did Timothy learn his initial doctrine? From his mother and his grandmother. And Paul reminds him of that. And that's for us too. This truth has been passed down to us. And the question is, will you be the next in this line? Will they look back 50 years or 100 years from now and recognize that you, too, stood in that long line of godly men and women? So in Joshua 22, Israel teaches us to be gracious servants, to bear with one another, to stand on the truth of God's word, because sound doctrine is what unifies the true church all the way back to the beginning. All the way back to the beginning. By grace we are saved, through faith, not our own doing, the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to walk in those good works he has prepared for us. What a privilege. And the most important of those works is to pass this faith, this gospel, along to the next generation. So we must teach our children well. We must communicate the truth of the gospel with regular, interesting, accurate, and persistent teaching, and to pray for our kids and to pray with our kids. And to pray for our grandchildren. And to pray with our grandchildren. And for some of us to pray with our great-grandchildren. And to pray with those great-grandchildren. And for those of us who yet do not have grandchildren or great-grandchildren, to pray that God would plant that redemptive seed in their hearts, that he has written their names in the book of life. So, in conclusion, I would ask you to join me to grow our passion for faithfulness together as a church, to be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ and be his light in this city. And I ask you to stand with me to preserve the gospel for our children and our children's children. And if you would do that, you will need to be semper fidelis, to have a pervasive passion for faithfulness to Jesus. And when we fail to be faithful, I would ask that you would then join with me to remind ourselves of this truth from Paul, who wrote, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus." Would you be semper fidelis for Christ? Let's pray. Father, what can we say? Your word is truth, and from it you have given us encouragement by these examples of your people down through the ages, from long ago, so that we would understand just how gracious our Lord and Savior Jesus was when he came and put aside his deity took on the form of humanity to be the one to succeed where Adam had failed. And by his death and resurrection, we are transferred from Adam's seed to our Savior's. And in that, then, Lord, we now have been given new life, new creation. We have been born again so that we can choose obedience. Father, help us to do so. Help us to use the power of your Spirit so that when temptation comes, we recognize that we are new in Christ, new creatures, new creations in Christ, and are now able to not sin. Instead, be faithful and obedient and bring honor to you and joy to your heart and blessings to us. And Father, that we would work to not only know sound doctrine, but to insist on it in our church and to encourage others to look at sound doctrine and ask for it in their church. Oh, there's no greater treasure that you have given us than your word. And the tragedy of not opening that word, but instead looking at it as a platform to launch into our felt needs, it's sad to see, especially when there is so much joy in the gospel. Father, help us to encourage others and to insist upon that doctrine. And Father, we do want to bring this gospel to our offspring, to the next generation, that we would pray for them, that we would catechize them, that we would encourage so that they too would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that you have called us here today and given us this courage, encouragement. And may we walk in the ways of our Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.